Touch through me, Holy Spirit, touch through me. Touch through me.
Thank you, Fred, for that number today. Words of great encouragement that the Lord has things for us to be about. 1 Peter chapter 4, we're going to look at just beginning with just two verses of Scripture and building from there. But turn to 1 Peter chapter 4 if you have your Bibles with you, and verses 17 and 18 is what we will be reading together of God's Word. 1 Peter 4, verses 17 and 18. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity, Lord, and for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the design of the church that you gather your people together to hear from you through preaching. And Lord, we recognize that the man standing at the pulpit is fallible. Therefore, Lord, hide him behind the cross. And speak through fallible words, through infallible truth, your word. Use, Lord, your Spirit to speak to our hearts today. Draw us, Lord, into your word that we might not only find and see you there, but recognize who we are, perhaps who we are not, and Lord, what your plan and your purpose is for us. And so, Lord, teach us today as we commit this to you, praying these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Peter, in his two epistles that we have here, deals a lot with what we would call end times. I suspect that it's end times for any of us in this sense, that within a person's lifetime, you're going to come before Jesus. And any time, I suspect, when you open up God's Word and you see a word like judgment, perhaps that brings about an unsettledness within us. However, as I've been thinking about this passage, it began for me last Sunday. It began for me at our baptismal service, a setting and an activity that we were involved in there that Christ has fully told us to do, and we do it the best we can to make sure that we're doing it right with the right understanding of what baptism is and what it isn't. And this time in particular, I think I found a great reward and great pleasure in the counseling that I had opportunity to do with all of those who are going to be baptized, and really searching it out in Scripture to find out what this is that Christ has called us to do, and then also hearing the testimonies of those who are being baptized. It was a pleasurable experience for me. As a pastor, and for those of you who are in attendance that came to bear witness of that, I want to thank you for that too. There's something in the body of Christ where we should celebrate in that which God is doing on somebody else's behalf, and to be selfless with this idea that grace has been bestowed on all of us, and to support one another. in our walks with the Lord. Well, this passage here is it came to me early in the week, and I began to think on it, and quite frankly, throughout the course of the week, I didn't know where I was going. I really didn't have any idea until probably late last night, and then again early this morning, is to say, what does this have to do with the impact of a baptismal service a week ago, and trying to put this whole thing together? And I went on quite a journey through God's Word, which I'm not saying that it was a burdensome thing. It was a lovely thing to be seeking the Lord through His Word. Turn with me back to Genesis chapter 18, because we're focusing on a reality that God is a righteous judge. And I think for all of us, there's an inclination within us as human beings to desire righteous judgment. When it concerns other people, you know, we're quick to criticize, aren't we? We're quick to bring judgment upon other people when they have a failure or they do something wrong. But it's when it's me that's committed the act, then I would rather have some leniency. Some mercy, some understanding. Well, it was just an oversight. It was just a mistake on my, please, you know, just forgive me. But we're a little more critical, it seems like, oftentimes with other people. I find it increasingly troublesome to watch the news because that's what I find an awful lot of. But I'm affected by the idea of righteous judgment. I am affected by it when I see things that are unjust, when I see people being treated poorly, and then the one doing the poor treatment is rewarded rather than penalized. That bothers me. And I think it bothers all people. Innately within us is an understanding of God's word, of His law, of what is right and what is wrong. And we have this built into us that good should be rewarded and evil should be punished. And we have that within us because we are created in the very image of God. Now, we're fallen, certainly, and we don't align rightly with most of it. But still within us, there is that sense, isn't there, that virtuous things should be rewarded and evil things should be punished. And therefore, there should be a righteous judge that would dole that out correctly. It's not doled out correctly much amongst men. But it is with God. If you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 18, we have this account with Abraham, and you'll be drawn back into it as we look, I trust. But Genesis chapter 18, just reading a few verses, verse 23, starting there. And Abraham drew near and said, "Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Will you also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" You see, Abraham had an understanding of God that he was righteous in his judgment. And he pleaded that. He addressed God in that. Are you not righteous in your judgment? And of course he is. So the opening book, the book of Origins, speaks of a God who is righteous and right in his judgment. And then if you'll turn to the last book in your Bible, if you'll turn to Revelation chapter 19, we will find then the righteous judge coming to the earth in the end. And Revelation 19, beginning with verse 11. John, now under the inspiration of the Spirit on the Isle of Patmos, he says, "And I saw heaven open, behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he does judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So you can be assured that Christ is coming not as a meek Savior, but as a ruling King and a righteous Judge. And in between Genesis and Revelation, we find ourselves living, don't we? You know, numerous times within the Psalms, I think of Psalm 2, for example, the psalmist would cry out, "How long, Lord, shall the heathen rage? How long is this injustice going to go on?" Right? And that's an issue for us. And we get burdened down with that because we have a hunger for this righteous judgment that a righteous judge would employ. We desire justice in the unjustness of the world. And Christ is coming in judgment, in a righteous dividing judgment. That the judgment of God is a dividing judgment. We know that because many passages of Scripture, but if you were to turn to Matthew chapter 25 and just look at verses 31 through 34, I've got to get to Matthew 25. 26 is not going to do it for me. Matthew 25, beginning with verse 31, "When the Son of Man shall come in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory, and before Him shall be gathered all the nations, and He shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He shall set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats shall be on His left. Then shall the King say unto them on His right hand, Come, ye blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world." If you go on and you read the end for those, the goats, those on the other side, divided from them, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. And so when we look at what Peter is telling us, and he's talking about the end times, the conclusion we might come to is the final judgment. It may be that you're thinking that this is what Peter's talking about. He's talking about the final judgment in which everybody is going to be judged according to what they've done with the person of Jesus. And that the reward will go to those who have put their faith in Jesus, and the penalty will go to those who have denied Christ and have rejected Him. But I don't think that's what Peter's talking about. I think he's hinting at it. I think he's talking about the reality that that is coming, but I don't think he's there quite yet. Whenever you're studying Scripture, as we talked about in Sunday school this morning, when we study it, we have to think about who this Jesus is, who is a representation, express image, and the brightness of the glory of the Father. We have to think about who God is. And Peter would hit on some great points in this passage in 2 Peter, for example, when he would say, and we hit this in Sunday school opening a little bit this morning, but if you look at verse 9 of chapter 3 of 2 Peter, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promises, some men count slackness, but rather He is long-suffering to usward, that He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." You know, Scripture also says that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. So the idea of this final judgment, the idea that the reward is going to go to those who have put their faith in Christ and those who haven't are going to perish eternally, that's final judgment. But you see, Peter is writing to people living in the end times. And if that is the end, and if God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, I think what Peter is referring to here is something other than final judgment. I think final judgment is going to be the final judgment, but prior to that, God imposes on us something called remedial judgment. Now, I don't want to leave you, just take off that thought of final judgment just because you're sitting in the confines of a church building. Because the reality then, Jesus would also teach in Matthew chapter 13 that you would let the tares grow up with the weeds and with the wheat, and you wouldn't separate them. And what he's talking about true born-again Christians and pseudo-Christians being within the fellowship of the body of Christ, that some of them were not truly Christians. And God allows those things within the church. And he allows those things within the church, I think, specifically for this reason. So that those pseudo-Christians will see real Christians and they'll come to the realization that they are not in Christ at all. But there is coming a day. And we have within the church today, you have two things going on. You have a visible church, and then you have an invisible church. And the invisible church is those who have received Christ within their hearts. They're transformed by Christ, and they're living for Christ. And then you have other people who profess to be Christians, but they're actually not Christians at all. These are the people that Jesus said, they cried out, Lord, Lord. And he says, not everybody that cries, Lord, Lord, he knows. Depart from me, he says. And so if you're sitting here today and your life has been a game, if your life has been a religious thing where you're earning your salvation, or perhaps you have a knowledge of Jesus, but you've never come to truly know Jesus because you've never truly knelt before him and said, I'm the sinner you came to save, and I believe your work on the cross was for me. And you receive him as your personal Savior, and you receive him. And you believe in him by faith. If you've never truly come to that, then ladies and gentlemen, if that's you today, today is the day of your salvation. Kneel before Christ and call out to him. For all those who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But I think what Peter's talking here about is an idea of remedial judgment. And it is remedial judgment in the sense that it's meant to correct us. This would be a parental judgment. This would be a parental correction. And it would be motivated, I believe, from the nature and the character of God for three reasons. That God is in the remedial judgment business, the remedial correction business, for three reasons. And these are the reasons. God judges the church because of his love for the church. That God's remedial judgment upon the church is because he loves the church. It is no different than a parent who would correct their child because they love their child. And when a parent would see a child going astray, a parent would reach out and do whatever is necessary to remedially change their mind, to change their attitude, to save them from the hardships they were going to enter in because of their foolishness. God judges his people because he loves his people. Secondly, God's desire is to be glorified within his people. The purpose in Christ saving you is to bring glory to his own name. That those who are wretched and alienated from God would be reunited with him to praise him and to glorify him as the apex of his creation that has a free will, that has only been serving himself, only been pleasing himself, only been listening to himself, that God would take that dead human being and bring them to life so that they might praise and glorify and all would know who God is. That's why God saves us, for his glory. He judges his own people. He judges his own church because he loves them and because he desires to be glorified in them. You remember Jesus on the triumphal entry, and the Pharisees said, tell your disciples to quit praising. And he said, I'm not going to do that. Why? Because it is ethically right that God's people praise and glorify and hallow his name. 10 lepers were healed. 1 returned, made whole. And he praised and glorified Christ. And the third thing, I believe, in why God would judge his church first, his house, is because he desires to be seen in the world through his church. The remedial judgment of Jesus Christ, I believe, is what Peter's talking about, that judgment must begin at the house of God first. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It was a struggle to understand the Lord's leading, not because he wasn't speaking clearly to me, but rather because my ears were dim to hear what it was that he was saying. And if you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and if we pick out just one verse, it is verse 32, we read here these words. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Do you know that God chastens his children? Do you know that God judges his children? If you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12, and then we'll go back to 1 Corinthians 11, but if you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12, we read this, and you're familiar with the first couple verses, certainly, of this passage, but if we pick it up now, having laid aside every sin and the weight that so easily besets us, and we keep our eyes affixed and run patiently this race with Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith. And then if we go down to verse 3 and we read this, for consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And you have forgotten this exhortation, which speaks unto you as unto children, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when you are rebuked of him. For when the Lord, whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are you bastards and not sons. He goes on to explain, it is so simple to understand. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which correct us, and we give them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For verily, they, our earthly fathers, for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. The judgment of God, the correction of God, is brought to the house of God to produce holiness within us, to produce Christ-likeness within us, so that he is glorified, so that Christ is seen within us, and that we can have an effect on the world around us. You see, God judges his people, and it starts at the house of God first. What I loved about our baptismal service was in the testimonies. I believe that every one of them, all five of them who were baptized, had this as their testimony. At some point in time in their life, they had accepted Christ by faith. That was their salvation. But in that, all of them suggested this, but they never really committed to Christ. They wandered away from Christ. What were they saying? They were living lives that were not reflective that Christ had died and saved them from their sins. What they were doing in their life was they were continuing, even out of the abundance of God's grace, they were continuing to live in sin. Wandering from Christ, living a selfish life as opposed to a selfless life. And so when we gathered together and we looked at the biblical understanding of submersion believer baptism, we discovered in Romans chapter 6 is the equation Paul comes to answering the question, because God's grace is so abundant, shall we continue to live in sin? And Paul says, God forbid. And he says, do you not know that you're baptized into Christ? You're baptized into his death. What was he saying? He was saying, when you accepted Christ as your own and he came to live within you and you and him, you, like he, died once to sin and you're now alive unto Christ. And that's what water baptism is a proclamation of. You stood before a body of believers and you other believers heard it, and the commitment was, I'm going to live for Christ. No longer living for myself. I'm dead to that and alive unto Christ. That's the proclamation. Well, if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and we read that verse again, But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. You read that and you recognize 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is what we read when we partake in communion. And just as baptism is a declaration that I am dead to sin and alive unto Christ, when you come forward in this church and you take communion, you are doing it in remembrance of and proclaiming his death. What you're saying is, you're making a statement. I'm dead to sin. Does it mean you'll never sin? No, it doesn't mean that. But it means my heart has been changed. The things I used to want to do, I don't want to do anymore. And the reason this is so important is because God desires holiness in your life. He desires that you are conformed to the image of your Son, of His Son. He desires that you would live a life of righteousness on the pathway of righteousness. And I'm going to tell you something today. That is God's desire, and He is not about to let up on it. He's not going to quit. And when you enter into the body of Christ, you enter into the judgment of Christ, because He's going to look at those things and He's going to point them out to you, and the Holy Spirit is going to bring conviction upon you that I've been living in sin, and that's the very sin that Christ died for. And you will be under the judgment of God until the day you get before Him and you repent of that sin and you get it out of your life. And when you do that, your life will then begin to reflect the proclamation you make when you come forward for communion, and the proclamation you make when you enter into baptism. You see, what God is doing in the church is purifying the church. That's what remedial judgment is all about. It's a purification process. It is a sanctification process. You see, God's judgment is dividing sheep from goats, wheat from tares, you from the world, united with Jesus Christ. Cleaved from the world to be cleaved to your Savior. Why is it important in the end days that Christ would begin with judgment at the church first? Is because hypocritical Christian living is killing our witness. It's killing our witness. For our testimony is that I am dead with Christ, I am dead to sin. Then why are you living in it? I had a conversation earlier this week with a man who has a great concern for his son, because his son professes to be a Christian, and now his son is living in fornication with a woman. And his concern is, you have destroyed your testimony. Therefore, you're not going to be able to be used of God to win this young woman to Christ. That unsaved person that you come in contact with needs to see Jesus in your life. That unsaved person that you come in contact with needs to see the righteousness of Christ being demonstrated in your life. Perhaps there's an unsaved person sitting next to you on the pew today. They need to see the light of Jesus Christ in you today. I believe with all of my heart that the end is going to come, that final judgment is coming. But until that day, God is at work through remedial judgment, purifying His church. Because Ephesians chapter 6 tells us that He desires to present the church to Himself, a bride without spot or wrinkle. 1 John tells us that if we claim that we have no sin, we make God a liar. But if we will only confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That passage of Scripture, my friends, is written to the church. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, your call is a call to repentance within your church. For you are unchanging. And the life that you have called us to live is not a selfish life. It is not a life seeking and walking according to the flesh. It is a life driven and directed by the Spirit. There is therefore now no condemnation to those in Christ who live according to the Spirit. And so, Lord, we recognize today that we have been saved by the grace of Jesus Christ, but we also recognize there's a call on our lives, and there are times, Lord, when we have these little darling sins that we hold on to, that we don't confess, that we don't repent of. And we also recognize, Lord, that you see our hearts today. You see the condition of our hearts. You know what things are in our hearts that ought not to be there. And you love us enough. And you desire to be glorified in our lives. And you desire that we would be used to share the gospel to others. And Lord, if this is your purposes for our lives, then Lord, we need to remove those things. And I believe, Lord, that you're bringing judgment upon your people. I believe even, Lord, in that baptismal service last week, that these people were moved to make that proclamation because you, Lord, were speaking to their hearts. And in so doing, Lord, you've spoken to the hearts of all of those who are gathered there, and you've spoken to my heart that if we are going to make the proclamation that we are dead to sin, then we ought to be dead to sin. So, Lord, bring the conviction. It's for our good and for your glory. Bring the conviction that, Lord, your church might stand aright, a pillar of light in a sin-darkened world. That your people, Lord, would reflect Christ and Christ alone. And that we would be a witness for you. For you are the light, and you've lit that light, Lord, in each one of us to be shared. Not to be put under a bushel, but to be shared. And I desire that, Lord, today, not only for myself, but for all of those who are gathered together here. That when we consider, oh, happy day, when my sins were washed away, we would also consider those around us, and that we would be expressions of Christ to them as you, Lord, shine through us. And so, Lord, we commit this to you, and we pray these things in the power of Jesus' name. Amen.